Our sermon text for today comes from the book of Romans. We're in a series in Romans in the months of April and May and June. Romans chapter 14, I'm going to read from verses 13 through 23. Romans 14, and I'll begin reading in verse 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." This is God's Word. Last week, we talked about what happens when Christians disagree with one another over what Paul, who wrote the book of Romans, called, quote, matters of opinion. And some translations call it disputable matters or reasonable disagreements. These disagreements that Christians have with one another are not over the fundamentals of the faith, you know, what it means to be a Christian, nor are they over matters that are sinful. So that means that these disagreements that we talked about last week, we're talking about this week, they do not involve one person saying, "Jesus Christ is bodily raised from the dead," while someone else says, "No, he wasn't bodily raised from the dead. His body's rotting in the tomb right now." That is not an argument between two Christians. That's an argument between one Christian and somebody who's not a Christian. What Paul's talking about are arguments between Christians. Nor are we talking about a disagreement where someone says, "You think it's wrong to commit adultery, but I think in certain circumstances it's okay, so let's just agree to disagree." No, adultery is always sin. It is what the ethicists would call intrinsically wrong, wrong in its essence. But Paul says Christians are free to disagree and form different opinions on issues that aren't intrinsically, in their essence, sinful. For example, the use of alcohol. Jesus would not have turned water into wine as his first miracle if for people to drink and not just to look at, if alcohol were inherently evil. The Bible wouldn't say in a praise to God in Psalm 104, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man." However, just because the Bible doesn't say that alcohol is sinful, it does not follow that Christians should drink alcohol. For the Bible also says in Proverbs 20, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." There are all these warnings against drunkenness in the Bible. And on top of that, we have all the research that shows today that even moderate drinking probably has negative health benefits. All the traffic accidents, the majority, it seems, of traffic fatalities are caused by abuse of alcohol. So what's the answer when it comes to should a Christian drink or not? And the answer, Paul says, is that Christians can disagree on this subject. Christians are free to disagree. That's what we talked about last week. Now, today, Paul is going beyond just let's agree to disagree as Christians. He says that's not enough. He says we must also consider one another as Christians. Philippians 2:3 in the old NIV says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider one another better than yourselves. The word consider is one of my favorite words in the Christian life. What does it mean to consider somebody else? It means to think carefully about them, to really learn them and understand them. What builds them up, what frustrates them, what irritates them. The opposite of considerate is inconsiderate or rude. And Paul says, I don't want you to be rude. I don't want you to agree to disagree and be rude. I want you to agree to disagree and consider. Be thoughtful. Consider how you can use your personal convictions in these matters of opinion to help your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to look at our passage this morning from that angle under three headings. So first of all, I want us to consider or think about the two groups that are quarreling in the church at Rome. Then I want us to see how the strong should consider the weak. And then I finally want us to see how the weak should consider the strong. So we've got two groups. We want to see how the strong should consider the weak, and then the weak consider the strong. So first, the two groups. What are these two groups at, feuding in the church at Rome? Well, Paul calls them weak faith Christians. He calls them that in Romans 14, verse 1, verse 2, and Romans 15, verse 1. And strong faith Christians, he calls them that in Romans 15, verse 1. And Paul himself says, I'm in the strong group, because he says in Romans 15, verse 1, we who are strong. Now, what's the difference between these two groups? Why does Paul call one strong and the other weak? It's because while everyone in the church at Rome has faith, while everyone in the church at Rome is really trying to follow Jesus, the people in the strong group felt more liberty in how they lived their lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ. They felt more freedom to enjoy every corner of God's creation and less obligation to observe the commandments that were provided under the administration of the Old Covenant, under the law of Moses. So, for example, people in the strong group, the strong faith group, were fine with eating pork. But people in the, because it's part of God's creation, right? And it's good. Oh my goodness, bacon is so good. They were fine with eating pork. But people in the weak faith group were not, because for 2,000 years, Jews had it pounded into their minds, you don't eat this unclean meat. And people in the strong faith group were fine with not observing all the high holy days set out in the Torah, like Day of Atonement, Feast of Weeks, things like that. While people in the weak faith group felt like they had to observe those holy days. But it's kind of confusing, these terms strong and weak, because weak faith people often seem to have the strongest convictions about things. They're the most vociferous with their opinions, and they often let you know them very quickly. While the strong faith people, sometimes it just seems like they don't care about anything. They're just laid back, and they just don't get in a tizzy about the same stuff. I know of a family who years ago volunteered to lead a Wednesday night children's ministry at their church. They were trying to get something organized for the kids on that night of the week. It was a new ministry. It was going to start in August. So that summer, leading up to that fall, this couple got the curriculum provided by the church. They started looking through it, and they noticed the music. They noticed at a certain time in that hour, each Wednesday night, the kids would come together and learn a song, but the soundtrack to the song sounded a lot like rock and roll music to them. And that's because it was rock and roll music. I mean, it had electric guitar and drums and a driving beat and all that. So this couple came to their pastor and said, "We're sorry, but either you're going to have to change the curriculum or you're going to have to find somebody else to lead this ministry, because we can't in good conscience be a part of a program that provides this kind of music." That they were convinced that rock and roll, that beat, that music was inherently sinful, because they thought it stirred up all kind of evil desires in the people who listened to it. And so they were respectful, but they told their pastor, "You either got to change the curriculum or you got to find new leaders." This couple had strong convictions. It seemed like they had strong faith. The pastor just wanted something for children on Wednesday nights. It could have sounded like Bach or Beethoven or the Beastie Boys. He didn't care. He was just trying to find a curriculum for the kids to use on Wednesday nights. Your average person probably would have thought the couple had strong faith, because they took a stand. They were adamant in their position. This wasn't in our church, by the way. Just in case anybody was wondering, this was not at our church. Your average person would have thought the couple had the strong faith because of how they stood up for their convictions, but according to Romans 14, they had weak faith. Because in their consciences, they could not participate with this type of music. While the pastor had strong faith because he could take it or leave it, it wasn't something that burdened his conscience. Do you see the distinction? There are two groups in the church at Rome, and we've described what they are: strong faith Christians, weak faith Christians. But don't think that everybody is always in one group or the other, because it changes depending on the issue being debated. I mean, you may have strong convictions about you may have strong faith, rather, about music. Like, you're not worried about it. But you dare not drink a beer. Or you may not, alcohol doesn't bother me. Take it or leave it. I'm not worried about it. But, oh my goodness, I've got to vote for this particular political candidate. Or politics, you're not worried about politics. But, man, there's no way I could ever buy a lottery ticket. And so it goes. You're going to be strong faith or weak faith, depending on the issue, depending on where you take your stand. At some point in your Christian walk or the other, you're going to be in both groups. That's the point. Now, in light of that, since I've applied this to everybody in the room who's a Christian, you're all going to be both strong faith and weak faith. How should you consider one another? Paul says, first we're going to go with how the strong should consider the weak, because that's who Paul is primarily addressing here in chapter 14. How should the strong consider the weak? And I've summed it up in one phrase for the strong faith Christians: don't flaunt your freedom. You say you're a strong faith Christian who is free to do all these things. You don't think it separates you from God at all to participate in any of these activities, eat these different foods. Your favorite verse is Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord and everything in it. And you're determined to enjoy everything in God's creation. You want the best wine, the best bourbon, the best Guinness, the best meat. You love going to Spring Street and smoking a cigar. You want to enjoy all of it. You want to listen to all the music and go to all the concerts, and you don't feel like you get bent out of shape about politics or how your children are educated, okay? You're a strong faith Christian. Paul would say, great, wonderful. But don't throw it in your weaker brother's face. Don't flaunt your freedom. If you don't feel constrained by your conscience to vote for one and only one political candidate, then don't start discussions with someone who's a diehard Democrat or a diehard Republican just because you want to see them get all worked up. Just because you want to see how you can irritate them, because you get a kick out of seeing steam come out of this person's ears. That is not being considerate. Think about your brother and try to preserve the peace. If you don't have a problem with alcohol, that's great. That's wonderful. But my goodness, don't insist on drinking in front of a brother who does. Wait until you get home if you have to have that drink. Don't drink to prove a point to your weaker brother. That's not considerate or loving, and Paul says it could provide a stumbling block for him. That's verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. So if you, friends, if you know someone who struggles with an addiction and you know that they just can't be around this substance, it is not loving to make a point out of drinking in front of that brother or sister. Because what could be worse than someone who has achieved sobriety and now, because of your encouragement, they go back into the slavery of full-blown addiction? No one would want to do that to their brother or sister. But having said that, I don't think addiction is what Paul has in mind here. Rather, what Paul has in mind is a situation where someone who may or may not be an addict simply thinks that drinking alcohol is a sin. So let's be clear. I'm going to say it again. Drinking alcohol in and of itself is not sinful. The Bible nowhere says that. But if for you drinking alcohol feels like a sin, then for you it's sinful. Paul says in verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. So Paul here, he's resetting a principle that Jesus established back in the Gospels. All things are clean. All meats, all porks, all alcohol, they are clean because they belong to God's good creation. But Paul says that if some part of you thinks that it's unclean, then for you it's unclean and you shouldn't partake. You shouldn't ingest. Now, it can be unclean for all kinds of different reasons. It can be unclean because of the environment you grew up in. I mean, you just had it beaten into your head by your grandparents and your parents and your church that no Christian would ever participate in this activity. And you just hear their voices in your head every time you're around it. And so your conscience is troubled, so it's unclean for you. It could be unclean for you because you've got a past experience with this part of creation, and it wasn't good. And it did all kind of damage in your life. Then for you, it's unclean. It could be unclean, not because you've had a past experience, because some loved one has had a past experience with this, and you've seen the damage it's brought. And so you just can't get near this part of creation without your conscience flaring up and all these alarm bells going off. Paul says, if that's you, don't engage, don't ingest, don't partake. In verse 23, he writes, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And strong faith Christians, it is your job to keep this in mind. You got to consider the weaker brothers, consider their struggles, resolve not to do anything that might cause them to stumble, because, Paul says, you have it in your power to destroy them. That's verse 15. It's also verse 20 where Paul writes, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Now what does Paul mean here by destroy? There are pastors and scholars that I respect who say Paul's talking about hell. Like, you can, by your example, so completely destroy someone's faith in God over one of these disputable matters that they're going into the eternal fire when they die. And I readily admit you can make the words in verse 15 and verse 20 mean that, but I don't think we're required to understand them that way, nor do I think that at all fits with the context of the book of Romans. If all it takes to totally destroy the faith of another believer is your bad example, then my goodness, that wasn't much faith to begin with. That wasn't much of a salvation to begin with. And it certainly doesn't sound like the salvation that Paul proclaims in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39, where he very famously writes, and he applies this to everybody in the church at Rome, strong and weak. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us. Okay, not just strong faith Christians, all of us, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I can't imagine a few chapters earlier Paul would say, death can't separate you from the love of God, life can't separate you from the love of God, demons can't separate you from the love of God, but your brother's bad example can. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. You can't, strong faith Christians, you can't condemn somebody to hell by your example. But while you can't completely destroy their faith, you can damage it. You can destroy it in the sense of damaging it. Because if by your example you lead someone into sin, if by your encouragement you lead someone into sin, that is by definition damaging their faith, partially destroying their faith. Because you cannot, in the same moment, grow in your faith and sin. It's just not possible. So, strong faith Christians tend to use their freedom in a couple of inconsiderate ways. And so I just want you to examine yourselves and see if you're guilty of doing this. Number one, strong faith Christians tend to want to push the envelope. They get a kick out of testing boundaries. And this is especially true if you grew up in a very, very conservative church environment where there are these long lists of do's and don'ts. And then you grow up and you get a little older and you realize there are lots of Christians around the world who view things differently. I mean, I've seen this happen a bunch of times. A Christian grows up in a church like that. They make one trip to Europe and see that Christians drink wine at meals, and they come back and they are on a crusade to open up their town to liquor. I mean, they're so frustrated by what has happened in the past. They want to push the envelopes. But then strong faith Christians also tend to be inconsiderate by patronizing their weaker brothers. And sometimes they'll say things like, oh, I used to feel that way too. You know, I used to have that view, but I don't have it anymore. And if you would just study your Bible a little more and maybe broaden your horizons, you won't feel that way anymore either. That's patronizing. That's inconsiderate. That's rude. Paul says don't do any of that. He says in Romans 14:19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. So strong faith Christians, when you're tempted to flaunt your freedom, you need to remember Jesus Christ. Jesus had all the liberty in the universe. He had all the freedom in the universe because the universe belongs to Him. All of creation was His to enjoy, but He did not use His freedom selfishly. Instead, He used it to serve others. Jesus Christ did not come into the world to say, man, I really want to try that new bourbon out. I can't wait. That was not His mission. His mission was to save sinners. And so the man who had all the freedom, who had all the power, who had dominion over all things, willingly allowed himself to be arrested, tried, and crucified by mere men. I mean, you talk about giving up your freedom to serve your brothers. No one ever did that like Jesus. You know, in all the Gospels, well, at least three of the Gospels, we read it how on the night Jesus was arrested, Peter pulls out a sword and he starts to attack the people who are arresting Jesus. And Jesus says, Peter, put that sword down. Don't you know that if I wanted to, I could call on my Father and He would send 12 legions of angels to protect me? Now, one angel would have made mincemeat of that entire crew coming to arrest Jesus. And Jesus is saying, Peter, I could have 60,000 here in a heartbeat. Jesus' goal was to use his freedom to serve his people, sinners like us who needed him on the cross to be the sacrifice for our sins that would reconcile us to God. When you're tempted to flaunt your freedom, strong faith Christians, remember Jesus. Don't use your freedom as a license to irritate. Use it as a way to build up your brothers, your weaker brothers in Christ. And so, let me just challenge you, for those of you who are strong faith Christians. Is there anything you feel like you need to do differently beginning this week because of what I've just said? I was convicted myself of some things I've got to do differently as a result of what I learned this past week. So that's how the strong can consider the weak. Now, finally, third, how can the weak consider the strong? And here's the phrase I want to leave you with. Don't demand conformity. Don't insist on rules that would apply at all times to all Christians around the world just because you feel strongly about this matter of opinion and you think it'd be wisest for Christians to go your route. Don't do that. Here's how R.C. Sproul put it in an article he wrote 20 years ago called The Tyranny of the Weaker Brother. I commend it to you. He writes, "What happens when weaker brothers want to elevate their personal scruples on one of these disputable matters to a level of moral standard for Christianity, or when they want to require it of all those who want to be members or officers in the church? Here, the weaker brother becomes the legislative brother and begins to bind consciences of people, destroying Christian liberty." Now, this is my personal opinion. You're free, as an amateur historian, for whatever that's worth, you're free to disagree with what I'm about to say. But a lot of churches, all over the United States really, but especially in the South, did this with the issue of alcohol beginning in the late 19th century. These well-meaning Christians saw the destruction alcohol brought on so many households, saw the abuse, the neglect, the hunger, the unemployment that came from unrestricted drinking, and they said, we've got to put a stop to this. And it was a scourge in so many parts of society. So they joined temperance movements to do whatever they could to rid their towns and certainly their churches of alcohol. And I mean, my goodness, when you read how bad things have been when it comes to alcohol, you sympathize with that movement. You say, I get it. I get why they were trying to do what they did. But their argument, their biblical argument against alcohol basically went something like this, and it totally violates Romans 14. Their argument was, while in theory alcohol might be okay, we all know it's so dangerous that we ought to tell everybody no Christian would ever touch it. I mean, just take Romans 14 right out of the Bible. The first church I served as pastor had hanging in our little 100-seat auditorium a huge poster. I mean, it had to be like 3 feet by 4 feet of our church's covenant. And one line of that covenant read like this: we will abstain from the sale and use of intoxicating drinks as a beverage. Okay. How should the weak consider the strong? I am totally convinced Paul is saying that we should not force people on pain of disfellowship to agree with us on matters of opinion. And I'll give you 3 reasons why. First of all, it is always a bad idea to try to be more holy than God. I mean, my goodness, if God through His Word allows something, who are we to forbid it? Number 2, it unnecessarily embitters people to the Christian faith and to the church. I can't tell you how many times over the years I've been a pastor, I've had somebody come up to me and say, J.D., tell me what you think about alcohol. Because I grew up in this church where, I mean, from when I was a kid, they said it's a sin to drink. And then I read some history and I read the Bible and I've traveled around the world a little bit and I've seen that most Christians, most places, most times have consumed alcohol. Why in the world were they telling us it was a sin to drink it? And they've gotten so, these brothers have gotten so fixated on the issue of alcohol because a rule was placed on them that was not found in the Scriptures. And they are embittered because of it. And some of them, because they refused to sign a pledge against drinking alcohol, could not be officers or leaders in the church, and it left them angry and alienated from the communion. You set up extra-biblical rules that unnecessarily embitters people. And then third, and most importantly, when you demand conformity on disputable matters, it obscures the gospel. In 1982, a pastor named John Piper, some of you will know his name, put his ministry on the line at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, when he asked his church to vote to revise their church covenant, which forbade all members from both the use and the sale of intoxicating beverages. I think it was the same church covenant that I had at that first church I pastored. You could not be a member of that church, let alone an officer, unless you promised to abstain in all ways from alcohol. Now, here's the thing, though. John Piper was, and so far as I know, still is a teetotaler. He does not ever drink. But he preached a sermon on this subject. And this is what he said. I want to hate what God hates and love what God loves. And this I know beyond a shadow of a doubt. God hates legalism as much as he hates alcoholism. Legalism is a more dangerous disease than alcoholism because it doesn't look like one. Alcoholism makes men fail. Legalism helps them succeed in the world. Alcoholism makes men depend on the bottle. Legalism makes them self-sufficient, depending on no one. Alcoholics don't feel welcome in the church. Legalists love to hear their morality extolled in the church. Therefore, what we need in this church is not front-end regulations trying to keep ourselves pure. The enemy is sending against us every day the Sherman tank of the flesh with its cannons of self-reliance and self-sufficiency. If we try to defend ourselves or our church with pea shooter regulations, we will be defeated. The only defense is to, and this is quoting Colossians 2:6, be rooted and built up in Christ and established in the faith. When you start adding rules to the Christian life that the Bible doesn't have, when you start adding a few extra commandments to the original 10, it obscures the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. It adds legalistic footnotes to the gospel message because the gospel then becomes, repent of your sins, trust in Jesus Christ, and don't eat meat. The gospel becomes, repent of your sins, trust in Jesus Christ, and celebrate all these high holy days. Or repent of your sins, trust in Jesus Christ, and don't you dare drink alcohol. So to my weak faith brothers and sisters, I ask you, please don't elevate your convictions on disputable matters to the level of law that all Christians must obey. Consider your stronger brothers and allow them the freedom to follow their consciences as they see fit. And by the way, our church covenant doesn't mention alcohol, just in case you're wondering. One last admonition, and this is for everybody, whether you think of yourself as strong or weak faith. Please assume the best of the people on the other side of the issue from you. Will you please do that? I think that's implied in Romans 14:4, where Paul writes, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Okay, your brothers and sisters in this church are the Lord's servants, not you. Assume the best of them. So if you're a strong faith Christian, you need to assume not that your weaker brother is just not as informed as you or not as cosmopolitan as you or whatever. You need to assume your weak faith brother or sister is zealously trying to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in every corner of their lives, and that they may have come to their convictions because of a lot of wisdom on their part. But it's not your job to change their minds. And please, okay, strong faith Christians, whatever you do, please don't call them weaker brothers to their face. That does not help this discussion at all, I promise you. But that is what Paul says. And if you're a weaker brother, please don't assume that your strong faith Christian brothers and sisters are just using their liberty as a license to sin. Please don't assume the worst of them. Assume rather that they are zealous to enjoy all of creation God has made. Don't assume they aren't serious about their faith. Assume they are serious about pursuing all the joy under the lordship of Jesus Christ that they can. Romans 14, 17 to 18, Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, do not judge another believer over a matter of conscience. Consider instead how you can build them up in the faith and do whatever you can to pursue peace and the mutual encouragement of your brothers and sisters." Amen. Let's pray together.